If it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Acts 5:33-42. We're introduced here, even in the title, to a high theology. God is sovereign. If God is behind it, if it is God's will, nothing at all can go against it. You know, we often talk about learning theology, learning doctrine. But is there a disconnect between our doctrine, between our theology, and our practice? Do we believe in one thing and do another? Do we answer one way in Bible study, and do we answer another way in actual life? And the answer is, this happens very often. The Bible says contentment. So the question is, when you are threatened with loss of income, loss of job, how should you react? And in Bible study, under that blank, we write, with contentment and joy. But when it comes to real life, when we are threatened with that, how do we automatically let ourselves react? With fear, with despair. We do not subdue our feelings. We do not align our emotions in obedience to what we know to be true. Because there's a disconnect. The Bible says this, but I'm allowed to be emotional. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't struggle. It doesn't mean it's a sin to be emotional. But sometimes we do not subdue ourselves, right? When you're angry, you just want to get angry rather than repenting and subduing your hearts. So there is a disconnect between our theology and practice. We may know the doctrines in our head, but that 12-inch journey, probably mine shorter and probably Paul's longer, right, to our heart takes a lot longer, and that journey to our arms and our legs takes an awfully long time. But you know, the Bible is very clear that if we hear but do not do, we are deceiving ourselves. James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In other words, when we hear the word, when we know the teaching, when we know the doctrine, but when we do not do it, we actually do not understand the teaching. Because true knowledge of doctrine, true knowledge of the word, comes by way of experience. Do you believe that? We know the Bible teaches patience. But if we are not patient and exercise ourselves towards patience, we actually do not know what patience is. Now, there are two examples of how theology affects obedience. There are more than two, of course, but two that I want to highlight. You know, in the Bible, when God told Abraham, you go sacrifice Isaac, what was Abraham's response? No, this is my only begotten son. How could you ask me to do that? Nuh-uh. He went and brought Isaac to Mount Moriah because he believed, and he uttered this with his own mouth, God will provide a sacrifice. That was his theology, which is why he was able to continue to bring Isaac to Mount Moriah. Because of that belief, he surrendered himself to God. He continued to obey. He even bound the hands of Isaac, gathered firewood, raised the knife. Why? This was theology in action. The second example is Mordecai. Mordecai went to Esther. Esther, you must save your people. He he trusted in God's providence. What did he say to Esther? Who knows if you came to the kingdom? Who knows if you became queen for such a time as this? He knew God's providence. And he even said, if you don't do it, God will send deliverance from another place. And Esther, what was the result of hearing that theology? She submitted herself. What were her words? If I perish, I perish. Theology in action. Today, we see the same expression of obedience to theology. But we also see, at the same time, a disconnect. Some were obedient to the theology they knew to be true, and others chose to ignore what was plainly before their eyes. There are 3 points in today's sermon. Firstly, it doesn't take faith to understand right theology. Correct? Doesn't take faith. Who believes and trembles but does not trust? The devils. It does not take faith to believe in right theology. Secondly, an unbelieving response to right theology. And thirdly, a believing response. So firstly, we want to see that it does not take faith to understand right theology, and this would be the bulk of the sermon, okay? Now, we saw last week that the apostles preached the gospel to the Sanhedrin. They pointed out their sins. You killed Christ. You hung him on a tree. Then, you know, by so doing that, you're asking God to curse Jesus. All right, but Jesus is the one that was raised by God, the one that you wanted to curse. And Jesus can forgive even your sins. Right? And so the apostles called upon the Sanhedrin to obey the gospel. So in so doing, what they were essentially saying is, you Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, you're not believers. You don't have Jesus. You're going to die. You're going to perish unless you obey the gospel. What was the result? The result was great anger. In verse 33, we see this, right? When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. There was great anger and insanity. And when people are insane, they can't think clearly. They were cut to the heart. Literally, they were split open in anger. They were so angry they wanted to kill. And this was not the first time, right? When did this happen before? Right, they had this kind of reaction to Jesus. Luke 6:11, we're told that they were filled with madness and communed one with another that what they might do to Jesus. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were filled with madness. They were cut to the heart, split because of anger, and they were mad. Folks, have you ever been this angry? Right? Have you ever been mad, angry? You know, I've been very, very, very angry that I've wanted to do terrible things. You know, I don't think I've ever wanted to kill someone. Right? But does that make my anger any less sinful? It doesn't. Because the anger still comes from the same place, right? All anger comes from the heart. You know, and even Jesus said, if I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So anger, even in its nascent small form, is still as deadly, right, as an anger that wants to kill. But here, the Sanhedrin, they reacted in this manner, and they were angry without him. They were angry with him without a cause. All right, even in John 15, Jesus said the same thing, that they are angry with me without a cause. And here, the disciples, they were there. What was their sin? Did they kill anyone? No. Did they beat up anyone? Mm-mm. What were they doing? They were only preaching. But the Sanhedrin got crazy, mad at them, right? Imagine that. Someone says something to you and you get crazy mad. Well, this is what happened. All right? Why did they hate the disciples? The disciples weren't violent. They hadn't committed any crimes. They were not immoral people. But the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them because they preached the truth. You see, anger is irrational. The disciples merely preach Jesus Christ. They use words, and these were the words that aroused hostility. You know, you can almost imagine the scene. All these, you know, Sadducees with their fine robes, with their big beards, they were probably screaming, crazy screaming with anger and ripping their garments. But in the midst of this mayhem, in the midst of this great turmoil, there was one voice. There was one man of reason. Verse 34. There stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. What a breath of fresh air. You know, it's very shameful that this Sanhedrin, this council, this, you know, session, this people who are sitting down in rule, they couldn't control their temper except for one man, Gamaliel. You know, the Sanhedrin, this council was comprised of 71 people. The majority of them were Sadducees, and the minority, they were the Pharisees. But the minority party was very popular among the Jewish people. And here, the leader of the Pharisees stood up. He was a doctor, an expert of the law. In fact, who was Gamaliel? Gamaliel was also Paul's own professor, right? According to history, Gamaliel was one of Israel's most influential rabbis. And this was not just of that time, but this was of all time. That is why we see here in this verse, it says he had in reputation among all the people. He was highly regarded. He was regarded as a voice of reason, not a voice of emotion. Now, he was not the high priest. He was not the leader of the majority party, but he had significant stature. You can almost picture the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin calming down and people shushing one another when Gamaliel stood up. Shh, we want to hear what he has to say. So he ordered the room cleared, right? The apostles were to be put outside of the council for a while so that the council, the Sanhedrin, could deliberate in private. Now, why was this needed? We learn from this exact same verse that the Sanhedrin were already plotting to kill the apostles while the apostles were there. It's one thing to speak about someone behind his back, but these, you know, Sadducees were speaking about the apostles in front of them, how they would kill and torture them. Right? So they are removed. Now, only a man of that stature, only a man of that influence who was not the moderator of the council could do that. So Gamaliel was not some hick or country bumpkin or a person with a loud voice. He was a man that was respected, but make no mistake about it. He was not a believer. But yet, even this unbeliever was able to speak wisely. Now in verse 35, now that he has the floor, he has everyone's attention, he says, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. Be careful what you intend to do concerning these men. Be careful." Now he's a calm man. He acknowledges that their actions were frantic, frenzied, frustrated, and frenetic. They were acting rashly, right? They had a temper tantrum. But Gamaliel was a sound man. He was calm. And you could say that he was also a caring man. He cared for his compatriots. right? Not that he cared for the disciples. I don't think it really mattered to him what happened to the disciples. In fact, do you think Gamaliel wanted to kill them too? Yeah. Why? He was part of the Sanhedrin. Who did the Sanhedrin just kill? Jesus. So he had no problem killing them, but he was afraid for them that if they were to do this, the whole crowd of 10,000 people, the gospel had gone all over Jerusalem. People were even coming from outside of Jerusalem. All of these people would probably rise up in revolt against the Sanhedrin if they were to have killed the apostles. And if that happened, Rome would come, take power away from the Sanhedrin. Who would want that? Least of all, Gamaliel. So Gamaliel cared not for the apostles, he cared for the Sanhedrin, and not only that, he was a worldly wise man. He was very wise. He told them that it is unnecessary to kill them. These people, you don't have to kill them. Verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. In other words, if it's a movement from men, is a work by men, then nothing will come out of it. And here he provided two examples from the recent history of the Jews. And these two examples really are saying the same thing. The first example is in verse 36. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. In other words, some time ago, there was this guy called Theudas. He rose up in rebellion. There was an insurrection. He claimed to be someone. He thought himself important. Even 400 men followed him. But he was killed, and what happened to his followers? They disappeared. Nothing came out of that movement. Now he gave another example, verse 37. After this man rose up, another guy. Do they never learn? Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, they were dispersed. Another man, Judas by name, from Galilee no less. He rose up in revolt, and what did his revolt probably revolve around? Taxes. No one likes to pay taxes. And of course, many people supported him. Right? What happened to him? He died. What happened to his people? No more. So the two accounts here are very similar. Popular revolutionary leaders had many followers rising up together with him or with them in revolt, but when the leader was killed, the people also dispersed and it came to nothing. So what is the interpretation here? What is Gamaliel's point? Don't miss it. What does his worldly wisdom tell him? Look, fellas, we already killed the leader of this movement. Don't worry. If it is of man, it'll come to nothing. Jesus of Nazareth is dead, crucified. If history repeats itself, then all you have to do is leave these men alone. Refrain from touching these men. Let them continue. If this work is of human origins, it will come to nothing. So this wise man, he was correct. But in that one sense, he's also incorrect, isn't he? Are there a lot of movements by men which have survived until today? Sure. Marxism still survives, right? Even man's religion, Joseph Smith's religion, right? Mormonism still survives, right? But he says what is more important, something inadvertently. He says that in verse 39. This is the more important piece of theology. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. In other words, if this movement is of God, you cannot stop it. To do so, even, is to go against God. You see, Gamaliel knew his Bible. After all, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. You know, Abraham had the assurance, them that curse thee, I will curse. Them that bless thee, I will bless. Right? And Abraham was successful in all of his military conquests, especially against those who came against Sodom. Israel itself also had the assurance. Right, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know, when Goliath confronted David, David spoke to Goliath, right? What did he say? You come at me with a sword and a spear, with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. What did he even call Goliath? You uncircumcised Philistine. What happened to Goliath? Dead. Right? If it is of God, you cannot oppose it. Pharaoh as well was confronted. Right? Pharaoh refused to humble himself and to let the people go free. And God told Pharaoh through Moses that he will keep sending plague after plague after plague until Pharaoh relented. So if a movement is of God, it cannot be stopped. Now, despite the calm and wise nature of Gamaliel, he's a calm and wise man, but was he a faithful man? Was this man a believer? No, this man killed Jesus. He was still part of the Sanhedrin who had plotted to kill Christ. Gamaliel was an influential leader in the Sanhedrin. We already discussed that Gamaliel's student was the Apostle Paul. Who was the greatest persecutor of the church? The Apostle Paul. Who taught Paul everything he knew? Gamaliel. So this man, even though he was an unbeliever, he had good theology. It does not take faith. It does not take faithfulness to understand, to believe in right theology. Now, even Caiaphas, the high priest, he had good theology. He says it's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. You know, he spoke out of turn, but he had good theology. Secondly, the second point, an unbelieving response to right theology. So if you have right theology, you know what's to be true. What should be the outcome? You submit to that. You live your life around that theology. You don't live according to your emotions. But how did the Sanhedrin respond? Did they respond with faith and trust after that? With obedience? Did they decide, let me remove my anger? Let me surrender my jealousy? Did they let the apostles go? Well, if they had done all of this, this would be a right response to right theology. But theirs was an unbelieving response. What did they do first? How did they respond to Gamaliel's advice? Verse 40. And to him they agreed. Huh? Really? Did they really agree? And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So on one hand, they agreed with Gamaliel, they let them go, but on the other hand, they also didn't agree. They still had to satisfy their sinful impulses. They still had to punish these apostles. And we learn in the few words in the middle of these verses, they beat them. So even though he persuaded them not to kill them, the Sanhedrin still needed an outlet for their bloodlust. Rather than surrendering their bloodlust, they wanted to still inflict pain, right? Because they were still mad, they were still angry, jealous, they still needed to be satisfied. So they beat them. Now, according to Jewish law, how many times could you beat a person? You know? You could only beat a person 40 times. That's according to Deuteronomy 25. But the Pharisees, what they did was they reduced that to 39 because, you know, they counted every stripe that was put on the person. But in case they miscounted, they didn't want to count all the way to 40 in case they did 41. Right? So they reduced it to 39. 39 stripes. 39 whips. Now, they beat them. Now, if Gamaliel's advice was right, why should they have beat them? If this is not of God, if this is of man, it will come to nothing. Why do you need to beat them? Right? If it is of God, you wouldn't be able to oppose it. Why beat them? Because, very simply, they were angry. They charged them again not to speak in the name of Christ. That was the name that made them furious. They were prepared to kill because of the gospel. And we learn even further, right, as we go in the book of Acts, that they didn't even listen to this advice. The next chapter, chapter 6, you have the person of Stephen. When Stephen started to preach, what happened? The Sanhedrin once again came, brought the council. He was stoned, right? And his clothes were brought to Paul, or Saul at that time. Right? And Saul, who was Saul? He was Gamaliel's own student, right? The own student here didn't even listen to his teacher. Now, and this is an interesting point. You know, Gamaliel's words to the Sanhedrin, if this is of God, then you can't do anything about it. How did Luke know about these words? The apostles were, at this point in time, where? They were outside, right? It was a private session. How did Luke know these words? Very obviously, from the apostle Paul, who was Saul. Saul was part of the Sanhedrin, and later on he would, you know, tell Luke, who was his personal physician. But the point that I want to bring up here is, does this sound like the Sanhedrin? Does this sound like Paul or Saul believed in this piece of sound theology? If it is not of God, it will come to nothing. If it is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you can't oppose it. These people here did not believe. It was an unbelieving response. They agreed. They knew their theology. But yet, their emotions, their heart, their sinfulness wanted not to comply with that theology, but to satisfy their sinfulness. But on the other hand, we see the opposite response, and that's the last point. We see a believing response from the apostles, a believing response to right theology. Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, and after having been beaten 39 times, they went home, dragging their feet and crying. Is that what verse 41 says? No, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In any other circumstance, under psychological evaluation, what would you conclude about these men? They're nuts. They're crazy. Right? But no, what was their response? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, they didn't return home defeated. They weren't weeping the whole way home. They've been whipped 39 times. And, you know, given all historical accounts, their skin would have been hanging from their body. Right? The whips that were used were leather straps with bits of bone, glass, metal attached to them, that when you would whip the person, right, the leather straps would wrap around the body, and when you would pull, right, the whip once again to get leverage to whip the second time, the pieces of bone and metal would rip skin off the person, right? And, you know, even the word beat here, literally in the Greek, means to skin. So they were, beaten so badly that their skins were in shreds, but what were they doing? They were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What is this called? This is called theology in action. Theology in obedience. Theology at work. Now, if it was the theology itself, they just knew something, the disciples would have balked at it. Right? They would have just been like the Pharisees. Yeah, the Bible says it's worthy to count, you know, to suffer for Christ's sake, but I ain't going to do that. You're crazy, man. Right? Having more money is better. What? Contentment in times of poverty? Yeah, sure. You know, you try being content when you're poor. You know? But this was theology in action. Right? If they only had theology but no obedience, they would have hated the idea of suffering, just like the Sanhedrin hated the idea of letting them go free without beating them. But you know what? When heart, mind, and will surrenders to theology, what will be the result? What will be the result? Happiness, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? Unless you trust and obey. That's why they were able to rejoice. No other reason can explain. Christ had said they would suffer persecution, right? What did Jesus say? Blessed are you who suffer persecution, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Theology in action. We see again, right? Theology in action in verse 42. And daily in where? Daily in the temple. Again? And in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. All right, Daniel, you've already been in the lion's den once. You want to go back there? Hey, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, you've already been in the fire furnace already. You want to go back in? Hey, apostles, you've been in the temple twice already preaching, and you still want to go back in there? They did. That's exactly what they did. And we see daily in the temple. In other words, day by day. You know, how much time had passed? I don't know. I would like to think that the apostles were probably a bit sensible. They probably took time for their wounds to heal. Or maybe half heal. And then they went back in there. All right? They went back to the temple courts. That's amazing. They went back daily, day by day, the whole day. We come to church once a week for 90 minutes, and we're already, you know, when's that fat guy going to stop preaching, man? You know? But we see here that their teaching was comprehensive, day by day. And they did it publicly in the temple. They did it privately at home. Their teaching was specific. What did they do? What did they teach? They taught and they preached. They taught the word and they preached. Literally, the word preach here is they gospelized. They preached the gospel and they ceased not. They did not stop. Now, folks, do you know why they could do this? These were men who were beaten to an inch of death. How did they endure? How could they return? Was it just obedience? Was it just cold obedience? Oh, God said that I have to go back. The angel already said I have to go back. And so, all right, fine, I'll go back. Was it just mere obedience? And the answer is no. It wasn't just cold obedience. You see, their obedience grew out of something deeper, out of something warmer. They were willing to suffer shame. Not, oh, if I have to, I have to. They were willing, and it was for the name of Christ. Now, this is unnatural. You see, they left honor for dishonor. They left grace for disgrace. They were willing to do it for his sake. And this is the same reason why Stephen, even when he was being stoned, he was able to pray for his persecutors. And this is why Paul, in prison with Silas, was able to sing. Why? Not I, but Christ. The theology had to have an outflow in obedience. These were people who believed the gospel. They lived the gospel. They preached the gospel. We cannot preach the gospel unless we believe it and we live it. What are you known for? Are you known to be an angry person? Are you known to be a jealous person? You manipulative? What? And we're all that, aren't we? We're all that. But the gospel must change us and can only change us when we submit ourselves to it. And we can only do that if we truly love the Christ of the gospel. Jesus must be above all else. Would you deny self? Would you welcome pain? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Ken, son of Chong, lovest thou me? Don't laugh. Jeff, son of Ken, lovest thou me? He who keeps my commandments loves me. Theology in action. Obedience. Surrender. That's the gospel. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are rebellious at heart, but we thank you that you have given us a new heart. Help us to walk in the newness of life, for Christ gives victory. And there is only victory when we surrender. Teach us, Lord, the sweetness of Christ, the sweetness of surrender. And should there be any here who struggle with surrender, teach us to give it up, give that sin up for Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen.